chapter 5 of James. There really aren't any chapter visions here, because James is kind of one long message. And the chapter, you know, as Ray Steadman taught, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the chapter divisions were put in by the devil. That's what Ray always said. All right. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, have putrefied, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh, plural, like fire. You've laid up treasure for the last days. This is really, James just had a tremendous insight into the fact that gold and silver don't ever rust. They're precious metals, and we use gold and silver when we want to keep things from rusting, or like computer chips or gold plated and so on. And he says here, you rich people, you are putrefying sores. You think you're all whole and well, and I see you, God sees you as rotting, rotting flesh. Your garments are moth-eaten. Well, you know, this is the expensive clothes from all the high-end department stores. This is the Nikes and the expensive shoes. This is the dresses that the women wear that are fashion-oriented, $200-$300 each more. This is all the ornaments and earrings and necklaces, all the pearl necklaces and all the fancy men's suits, tailor-made, all the neckties and shirts. They're not coming from Goodwill or from Ross stores or someplace else. These are coming from the high-end stores, as you read about in Esquire, that are, you know, $700-$800 for a pair of shoes and $500 for a sports coat. Well, and on and on. Okay. The end result, when God comes to judge people that are totally worldly, no matter what their status, how much money they have in the bank, how much clout they have, and owning some big corporation, on the day of judgment, all of these things will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure for the last days. So everything that you've worked for and built is going to get burned up. Because the only thing that lasts are the fruit of the Spirit, the things that God has done through you. And those precious goods are already in heaven waiting for you. So your legacy, your lifespan is already written in the books of heaven and will be evaluated by God. So, you know what? We get refined by fire. That means that the hay, wood, and stubble get burned up and lost. But the beautiful, you have a good heart. You see, you have a golden heart. You have I can see that. You can't. But I see it. So, you know, you are a treasure. I can say that. Look at your cap today with that scrambled eggs on your cap. That's all gold leaf if you're a real admiral. I don't know whether you're the admiral or the Ronald Reagan, but you could be, because I think you drive this big ship carefully. Anyway, should be pretty clear here that the end result of a life lived for self is it all gets burned up. Treasure ready to be burned up at the last days. Now the theme changes in verse 4. Change of tactics, because James wants to say something that everybody can understand, and he'll hit you here or there, one way or another, from every side. So this guy is a great heart. This James, we'll meet him. Behold, the wages of the laborers who plowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed a righteous man. He does not resist you. This is powerful. we imagine here a in England they had big estates, country estates, with the owner of the estate, family estate, made a lot of money, so he built this big mansion, and he bought up all the land around, and he turned all the people in the farms around him into tenant farmers, and he became the lord of that estate, and all these other people either worked as his servants or they plowed their fields, their family inheritance, that made a living, but they had to tithe to the manor house. This should ring bells with people who've watched the TV serial from the BBC about that. The landowners have generally cheated poor people out of their inheritance by buying up all the land and putting it in their estates. Now, we could adapt this to America today, but for the moment, think about that. The rich landlord who lords it over the poor, like the rich man in Lazarus would be a good example of that. How the poor man goes to heaven and the rich man goes to Hades, in that beautiful imagery that the Lord Jesus taught. If you think about this country where we take in immigrants from third world countries and we turn them into menial servants and we try to get them, you know, the Mexicans fled from the wars in Mexico. A lot of very poor people came up here and became, worked the land by picking fruit and plowing the fields and watering the fields. They had very minimum income. And those dear people from Mexico tried as hard as they could to make enough money to send back to their families to get them here so they could enjoy a better life than they had in Mexico. These immigrants, the story of the immigrants was just a heartbreaking story. I remember, what's his name, Caesar, whatever.
Chavez,
who championed the cause of these immigrant farm workers and demanded rights for them and helped them to elevate their standing. And of course, people from Mexico and third world countries are some of the rich heritage of our country. A lot of people from foreign lands are excluded now, shipped out, not able to get citizenship. They're suspect when they arrive in immigration. They're marginalized. They get minimum pay or they get minimum subsidence, which is better than they had in the old country. But our country is supposed to be a melting pot from people from all kinds of nations. And that's happened to a large degree because this country was built upon immigrants from France and Holland and England mostly, who came over here for freedom of religion and built the foundation of this country, which was solidly biblical and solidly based on In God We Trust and so on, the Constitution. And that's become diluted over the years so that we are fragmented and divided, and we're not the great land of liberty that we were when I was a boy. And our president is trying hard right now to bring back that vision, that heritage, and I commend him for that. I pray for him every day, and I also pray for his enemies, because most of them don't realize what they've never had or seen, like us old timers do. Anyway, all right. So here is this rich landowner. Remember, the rich and the poor is a theme in James. So here are the poor farmers coming to the manor house for a handout. They're starving. The crops have failed. And the manor house has enough food to feed those people. If the manor house owner was benevolent, and if he loved his people, and if he cared about them, he would do all that he could in his power to take them in, spare rooms. Big manor houses have 20 spare rooms and servants and kitchen and plenty to eat. So will the manor house owner let these poor people in? Well, he might if he's good. Probably he's selfish. He's protective. He's guarded. He's in a castle. He may even have a moat around it to keep out the townspeople. See the imagery that you can quickly identify with. See the corporations that keep it, as many people as they can on staff and pay them the minimum wages, even if they're talented, even if they're capable of more, they're trapped. They're trapped under see how Jesus is opposed to that. And that's why we get this imagery here of you have condemned, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. That's appealing to the selfishly rich now, who nothing wrong with being rich if God makes you rich. It's the selfishly rich who are not sensitive to the poor, who are not compassionate as Jesus is. Jesus is out with those poor people. He's going to champion them because he loves them and he knows they don't have any resources and they're open to him, whereas the rich are not very open to God, usually, because their confidence is in their riches. And God loves the rich people too, but he has a hard time getting through to them. Unless they fail, unless they go bankrupt, then sometimes he can go talk to somebody on the board who's failed, business fails, whatever. You see the God working in all areas of life to humble and exalt, and see the dynamics in here about God, living God. All right. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man. He does not resist you. Well, who is the righteous man? There's only one righteous man in history. It's Jesus. Uh-oh. All of my arrogance and my pride and my self-justification and my arrogance and my selfish ambition transfers over to Jesus in the long run, because he's the sin bearer. He's the one who died in my place. Even if I'm a CEO, even if I'm a pauper, my actions have condemned Jesus. He does not resist you. Did Jesus resist his arrest? No. Did he go meekly to trial all night long? Yes. Did he listen to his accusers? Did he allow himself to be beaten to a pulp? Did he allow himself to carry his own cross to the place of execution? Could he have stopped that at any point? Could he have called 10,000 angels? Yes. Did he resist this evil? No. He knew it was the will of the Father, so he went to the cross voluntarily, and he voluntarily became the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, slain in eternity. Not just 6 hours in time in Jerusalem on Good Friday, whatever, Good Thursday, Good Friday. Okay, so this is very powerful. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man. He does not resist you. Jesus will let you do what you want, even if it costs him his life. That's the kind of compassionate love he has for you and for me and for everybody around us, whether they know him or not. Special love for his friends, for his disciples, for his own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave something. Anyway, that's for your homework assignment. Be patient. Macrothemia. That's long-souled. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, that's the word parousia, which means the presence of the Lord, which most of us take to mean the rapture. Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You have a rough time. You're suffering. You're a hard time right now. When Jesus comes back and takes us home, we will be safe and free and protected. He's going to come for his bride. We're the bride. He's going to come and take us to himself. And a lot of people think that he's going to take us up to heaven, which is light years away from here. No, Jesus is going to come and remain with us on earth behind the scenes for 7 years, I believe. And we are going to be protected and sheltered, and we're going to be in a garden paradise of roses and fruits and vegetables and plants, beautiful roses and lilacs. I love lilacs. And the word parousia means presence. It's used of a king coming to his own country. and gathering his subjects around him and taking them into a safe place and doing the reforms and rehabilitation and taking his beloved children from all walks of life to himself. So that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. Parousia. Chuck Mister says that we'll be watching the world from the mezzanine during this time period. We'll be able to look out on the world and see God judging the evil world thoroughly, completely. There will be people who come to know Jesus during that time, maybe millions and millions of people around the world, because circumstances are extra tough. They're terrible hardship and suffering, and that's what it takes to get some people to come to Jesus. Ray says millions and millions of people who are called the tribulation saints in the last book of the Bible who are saved at the cost of their lives. And they are martyred, killed, and they show up immediately in heaven as a different class of people, tribulation saints, different group of saved men and women, great multitude. In the church through the years has piled up a membership of some billions of people. When Jesus comes for his church, he's going to raise the dead in Christ from the first century till now. That calculates out to be billions of people, not just you and me and our grandmothers and our relatives. It's going to be the saints of all ages. So we get all caught up at the same instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive will be caught up, harpazo, snatched up. The bridegroom comes to snatch us out of danger, catch us out of the furnace of judgment, to take us to a safe place. Okay, enough. Be patient. Hang in there, Dave, until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits expectantly for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until receives the early and the late rain. Now, the farmer in Israel in ancient times, or in third world countries today, works really hard to plow his field. And he plants the seeds from his precious supply of seeds, and he covers the seeds, and he hopes for the right sequence of rains. He'd like the soil to be drenched so the plants can sprout. If he gets a drought, or if he gets something happen, a locust invasion or something, then he's lost his crop. He's lost his living. He waits for the early rain and the latter rain. That's grace of God, the rain. You get a great dose of early rain in your Christian life. We get a finishing rain when the crops are ripe and need just a little more water. That's a very complicated subject that James just introduces. It runs through the Old Testament. There's a group of people today who call themselves the Latter Rain Movement, twisting this passage and misreading it to think that they are uniquely receiving the latter rain of God's favor, when in fact, this group of people are pretty much false teachers. As you probably know about them, if you know anything about the Latter Rain Movement in history from the 50s. Well, don't go there. Just take my word for it. Okay, so the idea would be that the farmer's got to wait patiently and prayerfully all year long until he can harvest his crop, and hopefully there's enough left over that he can sell some on the market and have extra money, put some coins in his purse, and have enough to feed his family for all the winter. So the farmer is going to work hard all the time. The rose gardener is going to work hard all the time because of the seasons, and California, remember, has a climate like Israel, it's Mediterranean dry climate, same kind of cycle, except it's disrupted here because of human evil. All right. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Oh, that's a good word. Get control of yourself. You see, that would be the fruit of the Spirit with regard to your heart, your emotions, and so on. Be patient. Patience, that long-souled bearing under, the waiting and waiting for something that never quite happens because timing not right yet. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I'm not sure here, but that could be a different Greek word for coming. I have to look it up. The soon return of Jesus is always imminent. Could happen today, might be 100 years from now. It's imminent, meaning that we are to live expecting that Jesus might come today. If you get killed in a traffic accident, he will come for you today, because you'll be caught right up into heaven without even realizing that your body's been killed. So right now we've got people dying at a great rate, and many of them are being caught up into the Lord, and many are not. You can go to census.gov and look at the clocks of how many people are dying second by second, how many new babies are born. You can look at the population growth on our planet, and it's going through the roof, as you probably guessed. But God is the God of eternity. He can reach right down to time at anyone he wants and change the course of your life. Accident, early death, or he probably loves you enough to give you a long life. We don't know. Absent with the body is to be at home with the Lord. Don't grumble, brothers, against one another that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. Jesus at the very gates. It's like the judge is knocking at the door to come in. And the moment we open that door, the judge is going to come in. And this is the judge of all mankind. And this is a judge who's absolutely fair and totally honest and totally upright. And so the message to the world is judgment's coming. That's the message that evangelicals take pride in. God's going to come and save us, but he's really angry at you. Well, he's not angry at people. He's angry at sin because it destroys. He loves those people. He still loves the most wretched people in the world that we can't stand. Well, that's his problem in a way. As an example of suffering, externally imposed suffering, and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, most all of whom were martyred, by the way. They were killed. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. Steadfast means to endure under trial and pressure, to be unmoved. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The word purpose here is teleios. You've seen the end. You've seen what God wants to get out of the situation, that God has something good is going to come out of your suffering and your unanswered prayers, because this story is going to have a happy ending. It's going to have a happy ending, better than any fairy tale. Your story is going to have a happy ending, no matter what the intermediate. Come in!
It's Tom.
Hi, Tom.
Hello.
We're just finishing up.
I saw Howard come in.
Sample of the prophets. Gosh, the prophets had such hard lives, difficult lives. They are martyrs. The word martyr, you know, is where we get our word witness, that believers can be martyred. You can sit down if you want. Tom is here. My friend Tom. Oh, he's going to go see his cat, Gus, over here. Gus hides behind the speakers. All right. Now, Job, good heavens, you read the book of Job, and you find out that he was a rich man and prosperous, and this probably predates Abraham. We don't really know. Rich man, prosperous, family, wives, herds, cattle, highly esteemed in his country, and God and the devil have an argument, and God gives permission to Satan to test Job to the utter limit by taking away his health, his kids, his farms, his cattle, and a series of disasters, which Satan is allowed to bring out in the life of Job. And Satan has limits. He can only go so far. Oh, there's Howard and there's Dave. Come in. We're finishing up James here. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose or the end, tell us, of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that means that everybody should read the book of Job and see the ordeals this man went through. Yeah. Because God and Satan had a bargaining program in which Satan was pretty sure that Job would curse God if he was going through hard times, and God said, no, he won't. And Satan was allowed to take away this man's property, his health, his sons, his name and reputation in the community, and he was reduced to scraping the sores all over his body in the ash pit. And that went on and on and on, and he had three friends that came by to misdiagnose his condition by insulting him and essentially making his suffering all the worse. That no comfort, no healing, no blessing. And there was one friend that came along, a young guy that came along last, and he was not as judgmental as these older friends. And that is for you to look into. Then God himself answered Job's complaints and sufferings in the last few chapters. And after that, God completely restored Job to health, to prosperity, giving him twice as many kids as he had before, giving him some daughters, which we get the name Job's daughters from, giving him 12 sons to replace his previous 12 sons that were killed. And so he has 12 sons in heaven and 12 sons on earth. He has twice as much as he had before. Now, James says the purpose, the end result of all the suffering is to make Job more happy, more secure, more comfortable, to bless him twice as much at the end of this terrible story of suffering and hardship. So the end purpose of the Lord is what James is talking about. And the end result is God is compassionate and merciful. He doesn't allow us to be tested beyond our ability to resist. He never tempts us to sin, but he does test us. And Job was tested severely. And yet Job was steadfast. He never recounted his faith. He showed his own ignorance of who God was, and that was between him and God. But anyhow, verse 12. Above all my brothers. You notice the intimate way that James talks to his congregation of Jewish believers and anybody else in town or out in the far countries who happen to know Jesus. All right. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. This is great. Don't take oaths. Don't promise to do anything that you don't have the resources to do. Don't renege on your promises. That would be oath-taking. It would be making promises when you don't have the resources to keep those promises. I promise I'll pay you back on Tuesday. So help me God. That would be an oath. Or I swear I'll never do that again to you. I realize I hurt your feelings, but I'll never do that again. Turn right around and do it again. You see, that's a curse. It's an evil oath. All right. Don't swear by heaven or by earth. How many people swear by God? Or swear by, I swear to heaven I'll never do that again. You see, that would be, I'm not capable to keep myself from making false commitments and promises. I don't have $10,000 to pay my debts back. I'm broke. Why am I trying to use God for my own end? See that? James is just scathing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. So that means if you make a promise, keep it. If you say, no, I can't do that, I'm busy, then mean no. Don't say, well, I'll think about it, or I'll pray about it over the weekend, or I might do that, or, well, I have to check my calendar, I have to talk to my wife. I can't just... So you see, yes and no can be very ambivalent because we're wishy-washy and we don't intend to keep our promises because we want other people to think highly of us. We don't want to admit that we're poor and broke or whatever, we're tired. We can see this in here. All right. So once again, James is addressing the rich and the poor and the new Christians and the old Christians, and he's talking to everybody. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Oh, sometimes we really suffer. You have a cancerous disease, or you've got had a heart attack, or you've been badly burned, or you've been rejected by your lover, or you've been hurt by your kids, or you've been insulted by your boss who tells you you're no good programmer, you're the blank, blank, blank. So you're suffering. It may be because God's allowed it, but it may be because you just plain enemy hates Christians. We're hated. That's why the Bible says we are the offscouring of the world. Offscouring is a good word because it means that you cleanse a skillet when you finish using it. You take the dishes off the table that are dirty and you scrape it into the garbage. So we are the offscouring of the world. We get dumped on and treated like garbage, or we get scraped into the big festival, big feast, all the unused food, all the gets scraped into the garbage and thrown out. So that's us. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If you're really happy in your life, then sing and make melody to the Lord in your hearts. And you don't have to sing on tune. It's just a reverence and a joy in Jesus that you have in your heart. If you're suffering, let him pray, because God will comfort people when they're suffering. I have a friend up in Boise, Idaho, who I don't know much about yet, but when I first started writing him, he was at death's door. He was in constant pain. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He couldn't lay down because of the pain from his back surgery, damaged bones. And I recognized he was a Christian. He had a long track record, and nobody was there to help him. He was homeless. He had a home, but he didn't have any money. That's another story he'll tell us about. But I just sort of thought, gosh, this guy's really hurting. I could at least give him some comfort. So I wrote him, a stranger, and told him that I'm sorry about his suffering. And I thought he ought to have somebody there with him at his bedside. He didn't have. No wife and kids, long gone someplace. And I was startled to find him on one of the networks posting messages of hope and love and encouragement, because Jesus showed up there in his room and he was talking about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He was talking about his initial victory, and he was not in despair anymore. And that's been about a month ago, I guess, right now. And I talked to him about his doctors and his conditions, and I said, well, I want to pray that your surgeon moves you up on his schedule so you don't have to wait 6 months. And lo and behold, I guess his doctor moved the schedule up. And meanwhile, the caregivers found some way to relieve his pain. And the guys, I don't know. But that's God at work, okay? And that's how compassionate God is when you're really down and out and you're really suffering. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Sometimes in times past, you actually call the church elders, and they would come over and anoint you with oil, olive oil on your forehead, usually, and pray for your healing. And they didn't know much about why you were healing. Was it because of your sin, or was it because you're suffering? And they would not always be available. Good heavens, elders at a big church are way overstressed. I think here, the other thing about this is that the anointing of oil, of course, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The prayer of faith will save the sick man. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So that often is true when you have your fellow Christians pray over you. There may be sins in your heart that you weren't aware of that come up and you confess them. But this is where you're supposed to confess your faults and shortcomings, not your whole huge, big, major ordeals in life. Here's the little things that we've done. And when you're with some older brothers who are more mature, elders or otherwise, you're going to be humbled and convicted. You're going to see that the oil represents God being with you and God being your advocate and your, on your side. The prayer of faith will save the sick man. That might be the sick man's prayer. It might be the prayer of the elders. It might be all three. Probably all three. Because these elders love you. They don't know you very well, but they will pray over you. Your older brothers in the Lord. So forget about church elders. Just make this your older brothers. Or sisters even. But this is brothers. The Lord will raise him up. That's guaranteed promise, unconditional. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So even if you're going into this situation where you're down and out because you've been inundated with real sin, no matter, that Jesus knows about it. He will forgive you and he will heal you. So that's what the role of healing, regardless of why you're sick or hurting or having a hard time, this is what we did here for one of our members way, way back when Lawrence was here, and we prayed over one of our brothers here who we all laid hands on him. Well, that's an example of this. We were still waiting for the answer to that, but never mind. Therefore, confess your sins. That's a great word in Greek. Ex homologiste. The ex means to bring out of. The homo means to agree with God, as in homosexual, but that's not the right term. It's in homogeny.
Homo sapien.
Homo sapiens, yeah. Yeah, intelligent men. So the idea here would be, when we confess our sins, we go down and search our hearts. When we find things in our hearts that are shouldn't be there, we bring them up out of our hearts and we agree with God, and that's what confess means. Now, this is not about your major sins, which you confess to God alone. This is about our little daily stumbles. So we don't run to the older Christians all the time. We could live at the brother's house. You're really lucky you can go talk to Howard. Dwayne can talk to you if you're homeless. Lambert can talk to you if you're intellectually screwed up. And so you see, all of us are working here. Dave can identify with you and be a loving brother and so on and so on. So this is the role of prayer all the time in our lives. The anointing oil is optional. Lawrence likes anointing oil, but I see the symbolism. Now, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So be in the lifestyle of admitting your shortcomings, your failures, your weak spots. Lord, I need your help on this. Howard needs help. Say, let's come alongside Howard and help him because he's pushed stress to the maximum. Let's help Dave because he needs help getting his internet connections, and he needs some extra resources, and so on and so on. So that you see there how practical prayer is here. It's very practical. It's just bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in his effects. This is a great verse. Ray Stedman loved this verse. He said, the prayer of a righteous man energizes much power or releases much power. So your prayers are more powerful and more effective than you could ever imagine. When we pray as a group here, we can count on our committed prayers together as releasing much power. That means we let the Holy Spirit out and he goes out into the world to bring people to himself. So the four of us praying here are very powerful as a little group, and all we got to do is consider Elijah. Now Elijah, the prophet in the time of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 17 and 18, was a man of like passions as ourselves. That's the word, is like sufferings, like passions. He's just an ordinary guy like you and me. There wasn't anything special about Elijah except his faithfulness to God. And you know what Elijah did? He went up and saw the situation in the northern kingdom where Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, had weaseled her way into Ahab's council and had the prophets of Jehovah killed, and she imported prophets of Baal to pollute the northern tribes, and she was killing and slandering anybody that believed in the one true God. And Elijah was outraged, and he said, "This has got to stop. What can I do, Lord? I can't go confront Ahab because he'll kill me, and I don't want to tangle with Jezebel yet." He did later. But the strategy that God gave Elijah was to turn off the rain for 3 years and 6 months. Shut it down so there was no rain in Israel. Now, we have droughts here. But in Israel, the drought was devastating because the land dried up, the crops failed, the people suffered terribly. The king didn't suffer terribly. Ahab and Jezebel lived high on the hog in their palace at Samaria, ivory palace, by the way. So Elijah, a man just like you and me, prayed fervently that it might not rain, and God heard his prayer. Now the prayer here, that's Aris, prayed fervently means he continuously prayed. Continuous prayer is something that some of the old saints talked about, which is an attitude of prayer all day long, where you don't have to stop and think and pray. You just have a continual attitude of going into situations and praying that God would change this. God comfort Howard. God take away his anxiety and his stress. God bless this great brother. So that would be continuous prayer. We walk into a new situation, we pray continuously, which is because it's the Holy Spirit in us who prays. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. So that's, you see, the Jesus is continually praying for us, especially when we're sleeping at night, I think. And the Holy Spirit is constantly praying for us by taking our cares and our troubles and bringing them to Jesus, and Jesus takes them to God. See that? Now, after 3.5 years of terrible hardship and suffering, Elijah prayed again. And we read about that in 1 Kings 17. And the rain came pouring down. And it started with a little tiny cloud out over the Mediterranean, and the cloud grew and grew and grew and grew, and everybody was skeptical. Everybody didn't think his prayer would be answered. And the little tiny cloud appeared, and it grew and grew and grew. And Elijah arranged a big sacrifice at an altar on the backside of Mount Carmel. Carmel, California, not the same place. You remember that Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven on this altar, and the altar was soaked in water, and Elijah said, "That's not good. If I see you put your burnt offerings on there, and now I'm going to get it." No, not yet. He said, "Okay, you guys, I want you to call on your God and let him burn up this offering." And they prayed and prayed and cut themselves and danced around the altar, and they got themselves all tired, and no fire came down from heaven, from Baal. And in the end, these guys were completely exhausted, and then Elijah stepped up and had the altar drenched with buckets of water and made it 10 times harder. And then he called on God, and the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the stones and the whole thing. And everybody could see that there is one real God. And the prophets of Baal were killed. And so there came a time of healing from all of this idolatry. So that's in 1 Kings. That you guys can read that. Now, so Elijah had the power to stop the rain for 3.5 years to put pressure on Ahab and his evil empire and to get God's people back in the land where they belonged. All right. My brothers, so this is really good about this releasing much power. That's really, we underestimate the power of God, which God has given to us individually and collectively. Power of prayer is multiplied when you get two or three in his name. Two or three in the name of Jesus, he's in the very midst of us. Verse 19, my brothers, intimate term, if anyone among you wonders, aorist tense again, wonders again, how often do you go astray? All the time. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering of his way, the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, that's what we do to help each other all the time. Because we all go astray, we all get enamored with something, we get fascinated with some new kind of thing, and we stray away from Jesus. And a brother who's alert and aware, like you guys are all alert, will go and quietly rescue that person, that immature Christian, that mature Christian who's off on the dark side. So the word error means wandering. So we all wander around. We don't think we're getting into error, but we could be easily deceived. The devil loves to deceive. He's a liar and a murderer. And so I am commended here. If I am used by God to rescue anybody, you are commended by God, and your work of rescue, you save this person from death and destruction, maybe physical death, maybe spiritual death. So we've got to be rescuing lost sheep all the time. Howard especially, Dwayne especially. When we see a brother who's maybe not grounded in the Word, or maybe he doesn't see the power that's in the Bible, then we can, without intimidating them or scaring them off, we can gently love them back into center, show them what the Bible says. Do this when you evangelize somebody. You bring somebody out of his lostness in the world, and you bring them into the safe harbor of Jesus. Now, if you are used by God in this way, you'll save his soul from death. Whose soul? Well, the man who was strayed. Cover a multitude of sins. Well, that person who could have easily been guilty and condemned will be saved by God working in you because you were available to God to help that struggler. And then we'll cover a multitude of sins. So this could apply to the guy that's going astray. It also applies to us. Because in showing this kind of love for other people, God credits that to our account. So it's both. I think it's both. Okay? With that, James closes his message. Dave may have some questions or comments. I love this book. Dave? No. Dave has nothing to say. We'll switch gears in a minute.